Today in our journey through the Psalms, we are on Psalm 98, which is another psalm about the sovereign reign of God. Psalm 93 began that theme. That theme continues through Psalm 100. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, for we recognize that this is His holy, inspired word to us. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we thank You that You reign over all things. How good it is to know that all things are in Your mighty, good, righteous hand. And we thank You for this psalm that reveals who You are to us. And we pray that we would come to understand all the truth this psalm proclaims, that we might worship You as we should. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord is the Savior. The Lord is the King. The Lord is the Judge. That is my outline for this morning, because that's the outline of this psalm. The psalm clearly contains three stanzas. The first three verses, the first stanza, declare that God works salvation. He is the Savior. We are to worship Him for that reason. And then the next three verses, verses 4 through 6, the second stanza, declares that the Lord is the King. We're to worship Him for that reason as well. And the last three verses, the last stanza, verses 7 through 9, declare that the Lord comes to judge the earth. And again, we are to worship Him for that reason. It's very easy to see those three stanzas and those three truths. And so that will be the outline that we follow. Concerning the Lord being the Savior, one truth we learn is that He does marvelous things as our Savior. He saves in a way that shows He is powerful, He is holy. The statement is in the past tense, but the psalm points to the future as well. Our Savior is constantly doing marvelous things as He works out His entire plan of salvation. And it is awe-inspiring to meditate on that truth, because there are many marvelous things God has done as part of His plan of salvation. I'm going to give just a few examples. Think with me about the Exodus. The Exodus is surely one of the events of salvation that was thought about as this psalm was written. The Exodus as a whole is a large, marvelous act of salvation, and it is also made up of smaller, marvelous acts of salvation. For instance, each of the plagues that fell on Egypt was a marvelous act in and of itself. Terrifying, frightening, but marvelous, because those plagues showed the power of God. More so, the plagues showed that God is the only true God, for He does things no other being can do. There's a moment in the plagues in which that becomes shockingly clear. I will show you what I'm talking about. As the plagues started to happen, the Egyptian magicians were able to copy the first two plagues by their secret arts. The first plague was water being turned into blood. And in Exodus 7, verse 22, we are told the magicians could do the same by their secret arts. And the second plague was a plague of frogs. And again, we are told in Exodus 8, 7, that the magicians did the same by their secret arts. Reading that history should make us realize that we should not underestimate the power and trickery of the demonic. The magicians showed they too could do what Moses was doing, and the fact that they could copy Moses gave Pharaoh great confidence. But then came the third plague, a plague of gnats. Gnats covered all the land of Egypt. And we read these two great verses, Exodus 8, verses 18 and 19. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." That's an awesome statement. This is the finger of God. And it is said by the Egyptian magicians to Pharaoh. That is what Psalm 98 is talking about when it says, "He has done marvelous things as his plan of salvation. He has done deeds that reveal he is sovereign over all things." There are many examples like that in the Old Testament. But let's move on to the New Testament. We especially see marvelous things in the victorious work of Jesus. Think first with me about the birth of Jesus. It's a marvelous thing because it is both humble and majestic. Christ was born of an unknown virgin from Nazareth in a stable. But his birth was also announced to shepherds by angels and to wise men by a star. Who can accomplish such humility and majesty at the same time but the sovereign God who reigns over all things? It is a marvelous event in the plan of salvation. And on this first Sunday of Lent, think with me about the trial of Jesus. Jesus ended up before an official Roman ruler and judge, Pontius Pilate. And do you remember what his official ruling was? I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 23, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Not guilty. That's a marvelous deed. An official Roman judge declared Jesus not guilty. And Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Who can arrange all of that but the one true sovereign God? It is a marvelous thing, part of his plan of salvation. And of course, every aspect of the life of Jesus led up to the empty tomb we will soon celebrate. That is a marvelous thing that gives us the sure hope of resurrection. How can you not worship Jesus and say his right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him when you think of the empty tomb? But God wasn't done doing marvelous things at the empty tomb. He continues to do them. There are some great testimonies of how God has given the gift of salvation to individuals in marvelous ways. Delray and I recently watched a biography on the missionary Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne, who brought the gospel to Burma. They suffered greatly to do so. Adoniram's conversion story shows God's marvelous arm at work. Adoniram grew up in a Christian home. His father was a minister. He was a brilliant student, and when he was young, it seemed like he loved Jesus. However, when he went off to college, he became friends with a deist named Jacob Eames. Remember that name, Jacob Eames? It's an important part of the story. Now, deists believe that God created the world wound it up like a clock, and then he has let it go. It's all on its own now. So they believe there is no personal involvement of God in the world. There is no personal relationship with Jesus, and hence they believe there is nothing after death. It was a popular belief during the time Adoniram lived. And by the influence of his friend, Jacob Eames, he became convinced of those beliefs, and he turned away from Christ. With his new deist look at life, Adoniram became a playwright, and he became part of a traveling team of actors and actresses who were immoral and crooked. For instance, they would go book a room in an inn, and they would sleep a few hours, and they'd get up really early and leave while everyone else was asleep, and they wouldn't pay their bill. They'd just move on to the next town. Well, Adoniram wasn't a believer in Jesus anymore, but he also didn't like that crooked lifestyle. He got sick of it. And so he finally left that, and he decided, I'm going to go back home. On his way home, he stopped at an inn to sleep. He was all alone. The innkeeper told him there was only one room left, and he said, it's going to be a very noisy room because the person in the next room is ill. He's in great pain, and he's moaning. So you might not get a lot of sleep. But Adoniram took the room anyway. And he did indeed hear this man moaning next door. He could tell he was in pain, and he could tell he was in despair. He was afraid of death. And so this caused Adoniram to start to think about his own life. He started to ask himself, am I prepared to die? And eventually he pushed that thought off, reminding himself, I'm an intellectual deist. How could I even think about such foolish things as hell and heaven and such things? And so he stopped thinking about that and he went to sleep. Well, the next morning he got up and he was checking out and talking to the innkeeper. And he asked, now, how is the man that was ill? The moaning had stopped during the night. And so Adoniram asked, how is the man who was ill? Is he better? Is he okay? And the innkeeper said, well, I'm sad to say he died last night. And then the innkeeper said his name, Mr. Eames, Jacob Eames, his deist friend, who led him away from Christ, died that night as he heard him moan in despair. And that was the beginning of Adoniram's conversion. And eventually he became a missionary and went to Burma, suffered greatly, brought people the message of the good news, and he still inspires other missionaries today. And you see, that was a marvelous work of God to place him next to Jacob Eames, that his heart might be convicted. Dear friends, that's how the mighty arm of God is still at work, working out his salvation, doing marvelous things. And God is still doing that today. Maybe God brought you to this worship service this very day to do a marvelous thing in your life. Or if you found our live stream for the first time today, realize that's not by chance. God brought you to this. Maybe he's doing a marvelous thing in your life. God is speaking to you. Listen to him. Now, notice how the psalm begins. It begins with a phrase we learned about a few weeks ago. The phrase, sing to the Lord a new song. We have learned that it is not the age of a song that makes it new. It is our response to God's new mercies in our lives. And again, maybe God is doing something new in your life through this psalm. Maybe he's doing a marvelous thing right now. Maybe God is taking a truth that you've heard many times and he's opening your heart to it for the very first time. If so, that also is a marvelous thing. Thank him, praise him, believe in him. Do not push him away. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, a second truth we learn here about the Lord being our Savior is that he makes his salvation known to the nations. We see that in verses 2 and 3, which say, the Lord has made known his salvation in the sight of the nations. Again, it's awesome to meditate on this truth. When you think about the whole of the Old Testament, you see that God has given all nations the opportunity to know that He saves. Think with me about the first chapters of Genesis. After Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the serpent, He cursed the woman, He cursed the man. But in the midst of those curses, He gave the promise of salvation. He said to the serpent, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That is a promise to Adam and Eve and to all their descendants of the victorious work of Jesus and the salvation He offers. That promise was heard by the only two people who existed at that moment, Adam and Eve. And because this was such a momentous time in their lives, they surely told every one of their children about what had happened and what God said. And I'm sure they told their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Therefore, every single person after them could have known the promise of the gospel, the promise of salvation, which means every nation could have known the gospel promise. So God has made known His salvation to the nations. And then you have the same situation with Noah and his family. They were the only people alive after the flood. Therefore, all of the nations that now exist came from them, which means every nation has had the opportunity to know the Lord saves. There is even a sign that the Lord saves that all people should know about, the rainbow. And it's sad how that's been twisted, isn't it? That sign. When we see it, we should realize God has made Himself known as a Savior to the nations. I will never again destroy the world with a flood. And there are also specific times God has revealed to the nations He is a Savior. Very specific times. For instance, after the Exodus, before entering the Promised Land, Joshua sent spies into the land. The spies met a woman, a prostitute named Rahab, who helped them. And I want to read to you what Rahab said to them. Quote, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. The way the Lord defeated Pharaoh was so marvelous. All of the nations in the area of the Promised Land had heard about the Lord God. The message was so clear, the prostitute Rahab turned to the Lord for salvation. And all the people of Jericho could have done the same thing. God made known His salvation to the nations. Surely the psalmist was thinking of such events when he wrote this psalm. Today, we can think about other events from our New Testament perspective. Think again with me about Pontius Pilate. Jesus stood before that official Roman ruler, and Pilate said He's not guilty. That event before the nation of Rome connects to a beautiful statement in the psalm, the statement that the Lord has made known before the nations His righteousness. Dear friends, it's not a small thing that before the nation of Rome, Christ Jesus was declared to be a righteous man. The Lord has not hidden the awesome truth that as a righteous man, He died to save sinners. He's made it known. And ever since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the message concerning Jesus has been spreading to all of the nations through the testimony of sinners who declare that by the grace of God, they have been saved from their sins. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, which I have on the screen, we hear God call all of His people to be such witnesses. He gives us power to do so. Remember that. And then as we continue to read Acts, we see how quickly the message of Jesus spreads to the nations. There's this great verse in Acts 17 that reveals this. Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, and the authorities became angry at them because of their ministry, and the authorities became angry at a man named Jason from that area who had received them. And here's what the authorities said about Paul and Silas. Quote, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Just take note of the fact that the authorities knew they were turning the world upside down. They were turning the world upside down with their message of the gospel. God has made known his salvation to the nations. And today, every nation and language is being targeted with the gospel, and the Bible is being translated into every language. All people from all nations are hearing the gospel, and some of those people are coming to Christ through the message that's being proclaimed. Psalm 98 tells us God is doing that because of his faithfulness to the house of Israel. That verse in Psalm 98 is referencing a very significant part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Look with me at what God said to Abraham when he called him and started to form from Abraham the nation of Israel. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has been and continues to fulfill that promise. All the ends of the earth are seeing his salvation. That's always been his plan. People from every nation are responding. People from every nation are repenting and turning to Jesus, and they are being saved. They are being reconciled to their Creator God and welcomed into his one eternal kingdom. And that truth leads us to the next stanza of the psalm. The next stanza, verses 4 through 6, is a call for the earth, the whole earth, to worship the Lord and honor him as the King. Listen again to verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth into joyous song and sing praises. Dear friends, realize that even though this psalm was written long ago by Jewish people, it is not merely a call for the Jewish people to worship the Lord. It is a call for all the people of the earth to worship the Lord, because that has always been God's plan of salvation. It was his covenant promise to Abraham that all the families of the world, all the nations would be blessed. So the whole world is called to worship the Lord. People of all skin color, people from all cultures, people who are from warring nations, they are all called to come together with joy and worship Jesus as their King. Verse 4 is beautiful. So verses 5 and 6, I'll add them to the screen. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. These are great celebratory verses. The verses call for people from the whole world to celebrate with unity, joy, peace, under the reign of King Jesus. And that's something we should take note of and think about. People today talk all the time about wanting world peace. Well, in this psalm, we see world peace enjoyed by all who turn to Jesus, the King. His reign is a joy-inducing reign that unites people from all nations because Jesus transforms hearts. Jesus removes sin. Jesus removes racism. He removes pride. He removes greed. He removes hatred. Jesus sanctifies. He saves. He unites. He gives perfect joy and peace. This call to worship is to be enjoyed now, and it will be fully, perfectly enjoyed when Jesus returns to this earth a second time. Last week I explained and showed that Psalm 97 is clearly about the second coming of Christ. This psalm also points to that great day. This call to worship will be fully realized when Jesus comes again, and what a wonderful day that will be. Then we will have true, perfect joy and world peace. King Jesus is going to bring that about. Therefore, it's very sad that today Christianity and racism are connected in the eyes of people. It's very sad because Christ is the one who removes racism. He never causes it. He's going to be the one who brings about a perfect, unified world of peace. Have there been Christians who have been terrible racists and have used the Bible to defend wicked slavery? Yes. Yes, there have been. Are all of us, no matter what our skin color is, guilty of some acts of racism? Yes. I believe the answer is yes. Our hearts are deceitful. If we believe we've never been racist at all, I think we're deceiving ourselves. But Christianity itself is the answer to all racism. Jesus the King will reign over a kingdom with citizens from all the world, and they will enjoy perfect unity and joy unto His glory and honor. All Christians can look forward to that perfect unity and peace, and today we can enjoy it as well in our worship services, in our ministries. Verses 6 to 9 are beautiful verses. We should long for these verses to be fully realized. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Now, the fact that this psalm ultimately points to the second coming of Jesus is clearly seen in the last stanza, which is about the Lord being the judge. Verse 9 tells us very clearly He comes to judge. That has not happened yet. So this is very clearly about the future for us. When Christ came the first time, He came humbly. He didn't come to judge 2,000 years ago. He came to save. The next time He comes, He's going to come to judge the earth. But this psalm does not call us to be sad about that future. It doesn't call us to be worried about that future. No, it calls us to be very happy about that future, about His arrival to judge. The third stanza actually increases the call to worship by calling all nature to join in the worship of the Lord who comes to judge. Listen to verses 7 to the beginning of verse 9. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. If you were here last Sunday for Psalm 97, I hope you understand what those verses are all about. Last week, I read several passages showing us that when Christ comes again, He will renew heaven and earth. And this earth is not going away. Instead, it's going to be cleansed by fire. It's going to be made new. It will be what God created it to be. And we read from Romans chapter 8, last week we read from Romans chapter 8, that all nature longs for that day. All of nature wants to be set free from its current frustration. All nature wants to sing and rejoice before the Lord, and nature will do so. All people who dwell on earth and all nature will together give glory and honor to King Jesus, the praise He deserves. And a major event that will fuel the worship of King Jesus is the final judgment. Look at verses 7 through 9 and notice the conjunction for F-O-R. People in nature are to sing to King Jesus, for He comes to judge the earth. This is why you should sing. This is why you should give praise, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. To bring about perfect peace, unity, safety, and righteousness for all eternity, all sin and all sinners must be dealt with. There must be a judgment. So we will all stand before King Jesus. We will all stand before His throne. We Christians will stand before His judgment. All people will. Jesus pictures that moment of judgment in Matthew chapter 25. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are His people, the Christians, the goats are those who are not His people. we're not Christians. We will all be standing there for judgment. Now, when you think about that judgment, that sounds frightening, doesn't it? Who wants to be judged? That sounds like a terrifying moment. Yet Psalm 98 calls us to sing for joy as we think about this coming judgment. Why does it call us to sing with joy? Because at that time, it's going to be shown that all of our sins have been paid for in full. And it will be shown that Christ has nailed those sins to the cross. It will be made known that the full demands of the law have been met for each and every Christian. A glorious moment that will be. The righteousness of Christ will shine forth in what He did for us on the cross. And at that time, all enemies of Christ will be condemned. And there will be no more enemies of Christ on the earth. That's the good news. No more enemies. No more enemies of God. There will just be perfect righteousness on the earth. And God's people in all nature will enjoy that forever. That's God's plan of salvation. And it is a marvelous thing. And therefore, we should indeed sing with joy as we wait for that great day. And I hope that all of you will sing this day with the joy of knowing Christ as your personal Savior. I hope you can rejoice and sing today knowing that this is your future, that you will be there singing praises to King Jesus. I'm going to invite our musicians to come forward. We're going to pray. And then we're going to sing a hymn that's based on Psalm 98, the psalm we've looked at. It's a hymn that we normally sing at Christmas. But the hymn actually points to the second advent of Jesus because, as I just said, it is based on Psalm 98. The hymn calls for heaven and nature and all of God's people who have been saved by Christ to sing to the King. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing Joy to the World in honor of our King. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, how awesome it is to hear this psalm about the coming day when you will bring about on a new earth, new heaven, a place of unity and joy. People from all nations singing your praise along with nature. How awesome it is to look forward to that day. How awesome it is to realize the marvelous things that you are doing right now as you continue to bring people into your kingdom, bring people to salvation through the gospel. All of us in this room who know Jesus as Savior, we thank you, we praise you for how you have had mercy on us, how you have shown us your salvation and brought us into your kingdom. And we pray for any person here, or any person live streaming who doesn't yet know you, that you be gracious to them, make your truth known to them, touch their hearts, bring them into your kingdom. Father, glorify and honor yourself and your Son, Jesus the King. We now sing unto His praise, and we pray in His name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together. Joy to the world. Let's stand as we sing.